Good afternoon. My name's Victor Knowles. I'm editor of One Body Magazine and founder and president of POEM, Peace on Earth Ministries. Our booth is at 540 if you want to come by afterwards and pick up a copy of One Body Magazine. I'm also going to be doing a book signing as soon as this is over at College Press if you want to get a copy of my new book, Together in Christ, More Than a Dream. Also want to recommend a couple of other good books that I've come across this week. Rick Atchley and Bob Russell, Together Again, Restoring Unity in Christ After a Century of Separation. You can get that at Leafwood Press. And then a book I just saw this morning by Ben Brewster, Torn Asunder, The Civil War and the 1906 Division of the Disciples. All of us know this is the 100th anniversary of that. And this book can be picked up at booth number 720, behindtherestoration.com. All of these are good books. They're essential, not essential, but they're important to read this year to help us have a little better understanding. And I'll be quoting from my book a little bit later in this workshop. I'm glad that you came, and I hope that this time that we spend together will be a blessing. You gentlemen in the back, hear me okay? Everything's fine. Very good. Okay. This assigned topic that I have today, I think, is a significant one. It's called This We Believe, and it's what conservative Christian churches, churches of Christ, believe and practice. And then I ask the question, are they or are we, since that's my heritage, a mirror image of churches of Christ? I hope that you'll be pleasantly surprised by some of the things that I share with you today to find out that we have far more in common than we have in disagreement. Not that disagreements don't exist, but I don't know that those differences or disagreements are rationale for division like we thought in the past. So I hope that this will be not only an information time, but also an inspiration time as we share together from God's Word. And if you have your Bibles today, would you open them to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, verses 17 and 18. I just want to use this passage of Scripture as a springboard into our discussion today. This is, of course, following the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to the Christian faith. And Peter is explaining to the apostles and the brethren what happened in the household of Cornelius. And picking up on that in verse 17, he said to them, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us." Now right away you see two groups, them and us. And Peter is telling the apostles and the brethren that God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, the Jewish Christians, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Them and us both believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" Now you have two more groups. I, Peter, the apostle, to whom were given the keys to the kingdom. I, and who's the other group? God. So this is instructive. This is informative and educational. Other who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that you have are to be received, not rejected, are to be accepted, not withdrawn from. God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? In the NIV, who was I to think I could oppose God? Now, this thing of unity is very serious to God. Because God is for unity, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And here are two groups, them and us, Jew and Gentile, now both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever would oppose that opposed God. Because, you see, we have the same Father. Our paternity is determined by the same Father. Used to be said, wherever God has a son or a daughter, there I have a brother or a sister, and I'm under divine obligation to treat them as such. So here's the response to this little teaching from Peter. When they heard these things, they became silent. Now I'll say some things about silence today. But they became silent. That means they gave this consideration. They pondered this in their heart, just like Mary pondered things in her heart. And then they broke out into praise. They glorified God, saying, it was like a light bulb came on. Well then, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now you have to understand the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile to appreciate that. And in the NIV, it says, so then, God has granted, notice this, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Sometimes we need to step up to the plate and speak a word on behalf of our brethren. Now, I know that this text I've chosen is not analogous to our situation here at the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop, in this, the 100th year since the separation between the a cappella churches of Christ and the instrumental Christian churches, because I am here today speaking on behalf of the independent conservative Christian churches, Churches of Christ, rather than standing sponsor for them, though I do so everywhere I go. Barnabas, in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, once stood sponsor for the new convert Saul of Tarsus before he became known as the Apostle Paul, when the Christians in Jerusalem would not accept him into the fellowship of the church for two reasons. What were they? Number one, they feared him. This was the greatest persecutor of the church, who would in time become the greatest propagator of the faith, but that wouldn't have happened if the great peacemaker Barnabas hadn't stepped in and stood sponsor for Saul and given them three concrete reasons why they should believe in the authenticity and the genuineness of Saul of Tarsus' conversion to Jesus Christ. Because they feared him, number one, and number two, they did not believe that his conversion to Christ was authentic, that it was genuine. So I'm saying to every one of us here today, in this wicked world we live in, where everyone is assaulting Christianity and Jesus Christ and the church and Holy Scripture, we need to stand sponsor for each other, just as Barnabas did for Saul. Several years ago, about 10 years ago, in fact, I prepared a piece which I delivered in Joplin, Missouri. It was following a debate that was held between Alan Hires and Gibbon Blakely on the subject of instrumental music. And then we all came to Joplin, where J. Irvin Waters and I spoke at a one-day unity meeting. And I remember the topic because I wrote it up and sent it in, and it was published in Christian Standard, which is, incidentally, this issue this week, the 140th anniversary issue. That paper was started in 1866 by Isaac Arrett and is still today the oldest weekly publication in America of any kind, secular or religious. Anyhow, I wrote an article that was published in there after that debate, Why I Love My Church of Christ Brethren. Couple of things there. Why I love them, not why I like them, not why I accept them, receive them, tolerate them, why I love my Church of Christ brethren, not my cousins. Several years ago, I was at Pepperdine doing a workshop, and Charles Siebert kept referring to us as our cousins, referring to us in the Christian church as our cousins. And after a while, I said, well, now, Charles, I think we're a little closer than that. I think we're brethren. I think we're kith. I think we're kin, and it's time to kith and make up, don't you think? And so, why I love my Church of Christ brethren. We need to stand sponsor for each other. So this assignment today, this is a long way getting there, but this is the way I teach, I think came to me because many in Churches of Christ today, not all, but many, are concerned, and I think legitimately so, about efforts toward unity with those in the undenominational fellowship known as the Christian Churches, Churches of Christ, sometimes known as the Independents, other times known as the Conservatives. And I will say this, and this has been addressed several times this week by other speakers, it is always easier to move to someone you perceive to be on your right than on your left. And since we have long perceived, and I realize perception is what it is, but perception is everything. Since we have long perceived Churches of Christ to be to our right, it is easier for us to seek fellowship with you than it would be for us to seek fellowship with the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, which is not a perception, but a knowledge that they are to our left. Since many in Churches of Christ then perceive us to be to their left, this explains, at least to me, the hesitancy and the difficulty that some have in reaching out to us or accepting the hand that we stretch out to them. Now, if my brethren in the Churches of Christ consider themselves to be centrists, which we all do, we all think we're centrists, that someone is to our right and someone is to our left. So, for the benefit of the doubt, let's say Churches of Christ are centrists. I am really not sure who mainline Churches of Christ would consider to be to their right in the restoration movement. See where I'm going? Unless it would be within their own fellowship, the non-institutional and non-cooperative brethren, would that be a fair assumption? I see several hands shaking yes. Maybe a few no. Well, one of the first things I have to do every time I try to explain the beliefs and practices of the independent, conservative fellowship, undenominational fellowship of Christian churches and Churches of Christ is to delineate who we are and who we are not. Since many of our congregations use the name Christian Church, and that's usually below the Mason-Dixon line, for oversimplification, I realize, but that's the way it is. Some folks then identify us with the denomination, the very liberal, increasingly liberal denomination known as the Christian Church, parentheses, Disciples of Christ. A number of our congregations, especially in the upper Midwest and the Mideast, not the Middle East, the Mideast, use the term Church of Christ. I grew up in Iowa. There's 140 instrumental Christian churches and Churches of Christ. 40 of them use the term Christian Church, but 90 of them use the term Church of Christ, as was the church that I was raised in Goldfield, Iowa. So this creates difficulty sometimes for our a cappella brethren who are on vacation in the summertime and they see the name Church of Christ on one of our buildings and they enter in only to be greeted by the sounds of instrumental music. It's very disconcerting, and you can understand why. That's not what they expected when they went into a building called Church of Christ. It is much easier to figure out who you are when we go on vacation, because an a cappella church will never use the name Christian Church, at least I haven't heard of one yet, and surely will not use Disciples of Christ, though we trust that all in those churches, in those congregations, are truly Christians and disciples in the purest sense of the word. A disciples' congregation will nearly always use, I should say always probably, because all that I have seen always use the Christian church, parentheses, disciples of Christ. And often on their sign or on their building, they will have their logo, which is a chalice with a crimson cross, no pun intended here, slanted slightly to the left. So when you see one of those, you know what that congregation is. And so sometimes churches of Christ confuse us with the Christian church, disciples of Christ. And you know what this is all about, because this year has been the big hullabaloo over gay marriage in the United Church of Christ. And you would not want people to judge your congregations by a fellowship of churches that does not represent your beliefs and practices, would you? We don't either. So that's why I'm doing this bit of instruction, continuing with History 101. As you know, this year of all years, Churches of Christ separated from Disciples of Christ about the year 1906, although, of course, there had been growing disagreement since the days of the Civil War. And I think that's why this book by Ben Brewster is essential to understanding the division, torn asunder, the Civil War and the 1906 division of the disciples. About 20 years later, in 1927, conservatives in the Disciples of Christ, increasingly unhappy with the organizational structure and liberal theology among disciples, formed what was called the North American Christian Convention, which was held independent of the old international convention that they had gone to for years. Just like you come to the Tulsa workshop every year, these people went to the International Convention of the Disciples. But because of organizational structure, and they eventually became a full-fledged denomination in 1968. But back in 1927, our conservative brethren didn't like that approach, didn't like the liberal theology, and so they founded the NACC, a free and independent convention, independent then of the Disciples International Convention. That's where we got our nickname, Independence. Now, several years ago, one of our preachers, Dr. Russell Blowers, who preached in Indianapolis for many years, was asked to explain the differences between the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and the Christian churches. And in a very ironic spirit, he sought to outline some of the basic dissimilarities. He said, "I am not writing this with a good guys, bad guys attitude. If you could peer out of my computer screen, you might detect some tears." But he cited 14 basic dissimilarities between disciples and Christians. And I'm not going to go through all of these. And incidentally, I should have said at the beginning of this address you can download in PDF format if you go to our website this afternoon, www.poe, that stands for Peace on Earth, Ministries, that's plural, ministries.org. It's on all our literature at our booth at 540. So here are some differences that he spelled out that are still in existence today, even more increasingly so, because the tendency of a liberal denomination is only to get more and more liberal, and this information is about 10 years old. Disciples have congregational autonomy maintained within a denomination with tight centralization, whereas in the Christian churches, we have very strong congregational independence. Each church is autonomous, self-governed, elects its own elders and deacons, calls its own minister, and has no central control whatsoever. In the disciples, there is a general assembly that's held every other year that gathers for denominational business. This is almost like preaching in some of the churches I used to preach in, with the children running everywhere. And I'm not saying whether it was a cappella or instrumental, it happens in both. Whereas in the Christian churches, The NACC is simply a gathering for fellowship, worship, preaching, no official delegates, no passing of resolutions, no business meetings whatsoever. In the Disciples, they have, I think it's 35 different regions that they've divided up their fellowship in the United States. They have regional ministers, general ministers, a president that presides over the entire denomination, taking extremely liberal stances on social issues like abortion, homosexuality, and other social issues. And the tendency is to political liberalism, whereas among Christian churches, there are no official group decisions, and it is very much political conservatism that exists in Christian churches. Among disciples, there is unlimited female ordination to ministry and full recognition of the United Church of Christ clergymen or clergywomen. And the United Church of Christ is the most extreme liberal denomination of all, I think. And disciples have full, they will accept their ministers into their churches and vice versa. Whereas in Christian churches, we do not ordain women to the preaching ministry. They may be on staff, but they are, I know of no pulpit ministers in our congregations or female elders. It's a male structure in our system. The disciples emphasize unity through diversity, where Christian churches emphasize unity through restoration. There is a strong move towards universalism, that is, everybody will be saved no matter what you believe, and acceptance of other world religions. Disciples do not believe that it's necessary to evangelize Jews. They feel like they are safe in the covenant God made with them years ago, in the Abrahamic covenant. But in Christian churches, we believe that the gospel of Christ is the full and final revelation, and it's our responsibility to take it and preach it to every creature on earth. There are other differences. I don't want to spend too much time on that right now. In a special edition of the Christian Standard last year, March 27, 2005, one of the elders of our churches, who is the retired senior editor of Reader's Digest, Ralph Kinney Bennett, wrote an article, "Why I Am a Member of the Christian Church." And in this article, he used the term Christian Church and Church of Christ interchangeably throughout it. He said he appreciated in our fellowship the simplicity and variety, things like our stance on being Christians only, the appeal to the ideal of the New Testament, the lack of hierarchy, participatory acts like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the rich tapestry of transformed lives and variety in worship. In the very same issue, Leroy Lawson, one of our preachers, summarized our position on who we are and what we are about in 10 succinct points. I'll not give you all of them, but he simply says, we call ourselves Christian Church because our message is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we require no other creed. We call ourselves Churches of Christ because the church belongs to Him, not to us. We have no authority to change the teachings, rewrite the rules, alter membership requirements, or usurp His place as head of the church. The church, he said, is not a democracy, implying that it's what we all know it is, a theocracy. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a church seeking to restore, as much as is possible, the New Testament precedents. That's why we baptize by immersion. Our communion is every Lord's Day. Our leaders are called elders. Our preaching is about Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. He said we are also a free church. We have no bishops, no superintendents, no national headquarters to determine local church policies. We elect our own leaders. We call and support our own ministers and decide where our mission money will go. We are a growing church, he said. We want to grow because we are under Christ's commission to disciple the world. Now, it's been referenced several times. The article that appeared in the September 18, 2002, New York Times, reporting on the growth rates of religious groups in America with 1 million or more adherents in the last decade. And many were surprised to learn that the second fastest growing religious group in America, from 1990 to 2000 was the Undenominational Fellowship of Christian Churches and Churches of Christ, who had increased their membership by 18.6%. But if you consider that the fastest growing religious group in America, the Mormons, to be a cult, as we do, then the Christian churches and Churches of Christ were the fastest growing evangelical church in America in the 1990s. And I thought it was most instructive in that article in the New York Times that they referred to us not as the independent Christian churches, but as the conservative Christian churches, because churches that are conservative, that believe in the authority of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ and the sanctity of marriage and the need for unity and evangelism, are the churches who are growing today. So these conservative congregations, like Acapella Churches of Christ, have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no name but the divine, no law but love. And yet, just like you, they have a distinctive set of beliefs and practices. Since 1984, I've been coordinating what's called the Restoration Forum, a unity meeting between Christian churches, Churches of Christ, all over America. We've gone from the north to the south. We've gone as far as north, even up into Canada in 1999 with this meeting. But at 1994, at Abilene Christian University, Dr. Bill Humble and Dr. Lynn Gardner were asked to give respective speeches on who we are, so that each group would understand better who we are. And Gardner's remarks were reprinted in a book which College Press has over here by Sam Stone, called Simply Christians, New Testament Christianity in the 21st Century. And in response to the question that was asked of him, what are the beliefs of those in Christian churches and Churches of Christ, he replied as follows. We have no official doctrinal statement. I cannot speak for everyone, but I will state what I believe are the doctrinal convictions of the majority, the vast majority, in the Christian churches and Churches of Christ. He started with God. God is the eternal, sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. He is our holy, loving Heavenly Father and has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. Jesus is God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, worked miracles, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, died for our sins, raised from the dead, and will return to earth to be the judge of all men. The Bible is completely true and is the inspired Word of God. The New Testament is the authoritative standard for faith and practice. So far, does this sound like perhaps Churches of Christ are a mirror image of Christian churches and vice versa? Because I can't think of anyone who would say that that's different than what we believe. He continued, we were created in the image of God and stand either as sinners in need of salvation or sinners saved by God's loving grace. We inherit the consequences of Adam's sin, but not the guilt. We are sinners because we choose to sin. We have free will to either accept or reject God's offered salvation. And the New Testament plan of salvation includes faith in the deity and lordship of Jesus, repentance from one's sins, and immersion for forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, helping us turn from the works of the flesh and produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then he goes on to the church. The church, as the body of Christ, is God's chosen agency to seek the evangelization of the lost and the edification of Christians worldwide. Loving God's truth includes loving people. Each local congregation is autonomous, choosing its own elders, deacons, and ministers, answering to no authority other than the Word of God. Every Lord's Day, Christians regularly assemble with other believers for preaching, the breaking of bread, prayers, and fellowship. Practicing the Christianity taught by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament is the basis for unity and evangelism, end quote. So now you can see why I believe that the fellowship of Christian churches, churches of Christ that I grew up in, is indeed a mirror image of the acapella churches of Christ that my wife grew up in, and that fact that we have been together for 39 years says something. I don't know what, but it says something. For many years, the best-selling book for College Press, right over here where I'll do a book signing when this is over, has been Denver Sizemore's book, 13 Lessons in Christian Doctrine. I don't know how many languages that's been translated into. He taught at one of our colleges, Atlanta Christian College, for 43 years. And the book just covers basic Bible doctrines such as God and Christ and the Bible, the church, faith, repentance, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, giving, missions. And he's just come out with a sequel, 12 more lessons on Christian doctrines, where he writes about Satan and heaven and hell, the two covenants, the evidence of pardon, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, tongues, and other lessons. Now, that's just a small book. If you want a big book, you can go to that same place, College Press, and get a 600-page volume on Bible doctrine written by Jack Cottrell, teacher at Cincinnati Christian University. He is probably our premier theologian in our movement. And I've seen this book advertised in Gospel Advocate and Firm Foundation, so I know it is considered to be a reputable work, or they wouldn't be advertising it. In 33 chapters, Cottrell, who has taught at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, now Cincinnati Christian University, deals with all of these subjects, such as God, angels, the nature of man, the nature of sin, Satan, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, justification, regeneration, sanctification, the conditions of salvation, several chapters on baptism, the assurance of salvation, the nature, purpose, organization, and assemblies of the church, interpreting Bible prophecy, the intermediate state of the dead, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, one would be hard-pressed to find a more thorough treatment of biblical doctrines that are upheld by the vast majority, if not the majority, of Christian Church and Church of Christ ministers and members. No fair-minded person reading the books by Denver Sizemore and Jack Cottrell should ever again say that the Christian churches do not respect the authority of Scripture and that they are a liberal denomination like so many others today. You just could not do that in all fairness. A song that I often hear sung in our churches may be familiar to you. It's not an old song. I like the old songs. This is a new one, one that I like. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We are the church, and we stand as one. We believe in the Holy Bible. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the resurrection, that Christ one day will return to earth. We believe in the blood of Jesus. We believe in eternal life. We believe in the blood that frees us to become the bride of Christ. That's what we believe. If we have any motto at all in our churches, it would be this: no creed, but Christ. The word Christ is found in both names our congregations go by, Churches of Christ and Christian Church. The name Christian states who we are. We agree with Charles Spurgeon, who said, "I say of the Baptist name, may it perish, but let Christ's name last forever." And we say amen to Martin Luther, who said, "I pray you, leave my name alone. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but call yourselves Christians." And so we seek to be Christians only and accept the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice. So are we a mirror image of churches of Christ? In many ways, some would say yes. In most ways, probably. Much of what I have shared thus far about our faith and practice you would hardly endorse. And yet there do remain some differences. Perhaps the greatest difference is in the way we view the silence of Scripture. Notice that. Not what the Bible says, but what the Bible does not say. Does the silence of Scripture prohibit? Does the silence of Scripture permit? Or is the silence of Scripture neither strictly prohibitive or strictly permissive, but most of the time simply passive? When Thomas Campbell said that we should speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Scriptures are silent, I believe that he was intimating that we should keep silent about which God has said nothing. But too often we have become very vocal about matters of which the Scriptures say nothing at all. Have you considered what the word silence means? Look it up in your dictionary. Silence means forbearance from speech. So I know that's what Campbell was talking about. It is forbearing to speak because God has already spoken. In fact, what Campbell did, he took a statement that was made by Augustine many years previous, who said, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Period. What Campbell did was humanize that statement by Augustine and said, where Scripture speak, we speak. Augustine, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Period. Campbell, where Scriptures speak, we speak. Semicolon. And where the Scriptures are silent, comma, we are silent, period, but we haven't been. Most of our divisions, if not all of them, are not over what the Bible says, what God has said clearly in His Word, but what we have said where we should have been silent. To me, silence must always yield to that which is written. To me, silence has no authority at all. And so I believe we cannot and should not speak with any authority where God has not spoken. Where God has spoken, let us speak that truth in love. But where God has not spoken, let us simply resist the temptation to speak. There may be a few theological differences, but these seem to be diminishing. The only one I can really think of in the last 20, 30 years was the Holy Spirit. People on both sides of the keyboard, there were some, more so in a cappella churches than in instrumental churches, that believed that the Holy Spirit dwelt only in the Word of God, that there was no personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I think that's changed. I believe that the majority of believers in both fellowships today believe in the personal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But this was not always the case in the past, although some still shy away from the word Trinity. We all believe in the concept of the Trinity, what the Bible calls at least once the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I've noticed a song we've sung several times here, you sing it, God over all, blessed eternally, and we sing it, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But it's saying the same thing, and I think we're on the same page that where we weren't in the past. The most obvious difference, of course, obviously, the use of instrumental music in Christian churches, churches of Christ, in contrast to a cappella singing in non-instrumental churches of Christ. Let me say this. If our finest minds on both sides of the issue, in 100 years of debating the issue, have brought us no closer to a solution, then it's probably one of those things Paul calls a disputable matter. It's still in dispute today. I don't know that it will ever be resolved until we get to heaven, and dare I open a can of worms here, and we are handed a harp. not to harp on the issue. Just forget I said that. Sorry it's on tape to the tape audience. But it is interesting for me to observe, because I'm in a cappella churches about as much as I am instrumental churches, that in some instrumental churches, a growing number of instrumental churches have discovered in the last decade a new appreciation for a cappella singing. While some, in traditionally, a cappella churches are starting to experiment with instrumental music. May I go on record in saying that in 20-some years of Unity meetings, I have never once advocated and never will that a cappella churches give up their beautiful tradition of a cappella singing and introduce instrumental music. If they do, that's their own choice, because each fellowship, the churches are local, self-governed, autonomous. They can do whatever they want, and the church on the other side of town doesn't have any right to anathematize them or disfellowship or withdraw fellowship from them if they choose to go one way or the other, okay? But I personally don't. My personal preference is a cappella singing. I think I taught at Pepperdine last year. They gave me the topic, the case for a cappella singing in churches of Christ. And here I'm from the Christian churches, but I took it and I think I did a better job than the other guys on the panel, frankly, because I simply said the best case for a cappella singing in churches of Christ is a cappella singing at its best. When you hear it, the argument's over, hands down. We don't argue with that. But at the same time, both fellowships today are facing a growing challenge of dealing not with instrumentation, but amplification, as well as contemporary and emergent forms of worship versus classic hymns and gospel songs. And this is to say nothing. Or am I now saying something? Am I saying something where I should remain silent? I've committed myself. I have to finish the sentence just grammatically. This is to say nothing about praise teams replacing the dying art of congregational singing, whether a cappella or instrumental. I think that's something we really need to take a serious look at today. Now, last year at this event, I had a good conversation with Joed Furr, author of A History of Church Music, and he made the interesting observation that instrumental churches have patterned their worship after the temple and a cappella churches after the synagogue. I never thought about that, but I went home and thought about that, and he's true. He's right. In our instrumental churches, it does look more like the temple, with instrumental music, orchestras, choirs, and pageantry, whereas a cappella churches have opted for the more, what we would call, plain worship style of a cappella music and the elevation of the pulpit. I thought since that even the architecture of the church buildings resemble this dual scenario. Churches of Christ, for the most part, do not have flags or banners, and strangely to me, even the Christian cross. Whereas Christian churches have sanctuaries, churches of Christ have auditoriums. One has the senior minister, the other has the pulpit minister. One preaches a sermon, the other delivers the lesson. One conducts a revival meeting, the other does a gospel meeting. You call it lectureship, we call it workshop, while we call it convention or conference. Tomato, tomato, you get what I mean. But I think these are peripheral to the real issue. The real issue today is, as it has always been, for churches of Christ, Christian churches, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of God? If he is, and he is, and if I've made that confession, and you have made that confession, then we are of Christ, we are in Christ, but do we reflect the Spirit of Christ? David Lipscomb said, if we are in Christ, we cannot help being one with all who are in Christ. Seth Wilson said, we are brothers if we are children of the same Father, whether we like it or not. But God wants us to like it and act like it. If you belong to Christ, then I belong to you. Now, I want to close from something in my... because I hear the sound of music now, and frankly, these days, I can't tell whether it's instrumental or a cappella when I come to Tulsa. I talked yesterday about the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Jesus prayed another prayer, though, And that was in Matthew chapter 9. He prayed a prayer that is equally important. It came from a heart of compassion for people. When he saw the people weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So let us lift up our eyes from lesser things. Let us look at the harvest fields, his harvest fields, for they are already white for harvest. Listen, for someone is praying that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. Perhaps it is some poor soul praying that someone would come to them with a message of hope. Before dawn, on November 4th, 1956, Russian tanks rolled into the city of Budapest. A Hungarian radio broadcaster made a dramatic appeal which was captured on tape. And I'm reading from the transcript. Listen carefully. "We don't have much time. You know what is happening. Help the Hungarian nation. Help its workers. Help its peasants and its intellectuals. Help! Help! Help!" And the radio went silent. And before the day were done, 10,000 Hungarians lay dead in the streets. Do we not hear the people in the harvest field saying, "Someone come and help us. Help, help, help"? And it does us no good to be debating issues that we've been debating for 100 years when we simply need to join hands together, join heart, join heads, join hands, and proclaim the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ to a